1 Peter chapter 11, or chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Threw me off just a second ago, so I opened up my iPad where I have I've dropped my message into my iPad, and I woke it up, and the screen says that my PDF app was installing. So it kind of freaked out over there a little bit, and I was going to have to preach it without notes, and that would not be as good, but it certainly would be interesting, I guess. But 1 Peter chapter 1. We've spoken a lot recently about being fearless. I've preached several messages and taught in our men's class this summer about being fearless. Pastor Monty has preached recently about being fearless in this culture, fearless in this culture of fear, fearless in engaging a culture that's hostile to Christ, fearless in raising a family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, fearless in just living our daily lives. When we think the world is fearful, we've been commanded to live fearless. And that is very true. It's very apropos to this day and time. But I think it's also prudent to point out that when the Bible commands us to fear not, it also commands us to fear God. And so how do we approach this? How do we approach this visceral emotion of fear? And what does it mean to fear God, as the Bible teaches? Well, we can look here at 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read several verses that unpack this and give some context to the message tonight. But read with me, please, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, as we talk tonight about living in awe or fear of God. The Bible says in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do you believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." These verses teach us a truth, and we'll expound upon this, but these verses show us here that God wants us to have a healthy, reverential awe or a fear of him. An amazed, reverent sense of who God is and his character and his person. As we've spoken the last year and a half, admonishing you and teaching to reject the narrative of fear that our culture likes to perpetuate, to reject the idea that you are afraid, the idea that there is this great savior of culture, or this great savior of the government, or this great safety of the medical world, that's the answer. As we've asked and we've pleaded and we've preached to reject that narrative, it's important for us to be fearless in that regard, but to be fearing the Lord, to live in awe of the Lord, and the sense of who he is, and the sense of his character, and the sense of his person. So how can we have this healthy awe of God? And how should this fear or this awe affect our lives? Well, I think to begin it, we need to understand what the Scripture means by the fear of God. What the Scripture means by the fear of God. Both the definition and the object of fear is the key to understanding this. So when the Bible tells us to not fear man or the world or the devil or circumstances, it means to not feel an intimidation or a cowardice or a feeling of being conquered or doomed by something or a circumstance that will defeat us or humiliate us. But what about the fear of the Lord? What's meant by that? The Bible has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord, and it's a prominent theme found within the Scripture. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So as Solomon experienced all of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the summary of his reflection on life was that the fear of God was the boiled down foundation point of life, fearing him and obeying him. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the Bible says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Here again, Solomon says that knowing God, his character, his might, is the starting point for wisdom in the world. Knowing him is a prerequisite that wisdom is built on, that knowledge is built on. So knowing him is a prerequisite for wisdom. Proverbs 14:27, the Bible says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death." And so Solomon tells us here that the fear of the Lord gives us a rich life so that we can escape the terrible pitfalls of undisciplined living. And how that we can live before him. And it takes the beginning foundation of the fear of God. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23. "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied." So there's a satisfaction that comes from those who live in awe or live in fear of God. So here's the wisest man that ever lived telling us that living in the awe of God is the foundational principle of life. Living in awe of God is the starting point for gaining true wisdom. It keeps us from pain and suffering, of falling into the traps of life, and is the source of abundant life. It gives lasting satisfaction, and you've got to start with a knowledge of God that leads us to a fear of God. Now, the fear of God can also be illustrated in another portion of Scripture. Please turn with me to Psalm 4, verse 4. Psalm 4, verse 4. Psalm 4, verse 4. The Bible says this, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah." So I can see that the fear of the Lord is illustrated in this verse here. And as we unpack this, we look at pieces of this verse here. Number one, we look in where David says to stand in awe. So what is awe? What is awe? Awe is a humbled sense of wonder at God's person, God's work, and God's ways. To look at God in awe, to look at God in a reverential fear because of who he is and what he's done. So if you are a sports fan, let's say, and maybe you had an idol of a sports fan growing up, you would have been in awe to have met this particular idol. Growing up, Larry Bird was a guy that I really looked up to. He was a white guy, so I thought the ceiling was a little bit lower and I could match maybe some of his skill. And so I would watch videotape and I would mimic his shot and mimic his play, and I thought that I could maybe be like him one day. And as I watched him, I would have gone crazy if I were to ever have met Larry Bird. I would have been in awe of him. Or someone that's in your particular field of interest that's attained incredible accomplishment, their expertise or their accomplishments would be awe-inspiring, right? So we understand who God is, his power, his purity. We stand in wonder of him and who he is and what he's accomplished. So the idea of being in awe of him is standing in wonder and standing in appreciation of what he's done, his accomplishments. The verse goes on to say, and sin not. So there's a humbled sense of the offense of sin and a diligent purpose to turn away from sin. Moving on, commune with your heart. He says there, stand in awe and sin not, commune with your heart. We must live in a reflective view of God as he has revealed himself to us in his word. So the question is, do we meditate upon him? Do we meditate on God and his character? Do we desire to know him more? Do we reflect on his majesty and power? Then the verse ends by the word Selah. And that gives the idea of pausing and meditating upon him. He's a God who makes us content and meditate upon him and enjoy the communion of his presence. So what the fear of God is not, it's not the fear of an irrational person. It's a sense of unworthiness in the presence of a God who is holy and perfect. It's a sense of awe and reverence in the presence of a God who is indescribable and incomparable. It's a sense of gravity in the presence of a God whose authority is unlimited and whose justice is without partiality. This sense of awe presses us then into worshiping him as our hearts are overwhelmed with him. Our hearts are overwhelmed with his praises, the natural outworking of that. And so back to our text, verses 17 through 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1, there are four truths in this passage that I see that should drive us to live in awe of God. Drive us to live in the awe of God. The four truths. Number one truth, I find this in verse 17. And if you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. The first truth that I see that should drive us to live in awe of God is, number one, God is just. The truth that God is just. Psalm 89, 14 through 16 say, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they shall rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness they shall be exalted. God is just. God is just without respect of persons. And we should be sobered by that thought, that God views us all as equal and there is no impartiality shown to anyone, regardless of background, regardless of level of sin, regardless of our standing in life, that there is no partiality with God. He's an impartial, just God. Over the years, I've helped coach my kids and my boys and daughter in different sports. And if you've ever coached a soccer team or a baseball team, you know that at times there is a draft, that you'll have a draft. And all the dad coaches get together, and all the guys that are coaching because they've got a kid that's playing in a soccer league or playing in the baseball league or whatever. And you go to a draft, and all the dad/coaches, they get together, and they have the draft night. And part of that draft is each coach goes through one by one, round by round, and they draft the kids that they want on their team. Now, it goes without saying, or it should, that if you're drafting, your first pick should be your son, correct? It seems as if it should be. I remember one time drafting, though, and I'm sure the guy is divorced at this point, but I remember one time we were drafting, and the draft went along, and you know, this guy drafted his boy, and I drafted my boy, and this guy drafted his son, and on, and there was a guy, and I knew his last name, but he drafted a kid that didn't have the same last name. I thought, okay, well, it's a stepson or whatever. Well, all the other dads stopped, and they paused, and they said, whatever his name was, they said his name, and they said, did you mean to draft your son? He said, no, this is the better player. I'm going to draft him. And I thought, dude, that better not get back home to your wife or your kid. And I think he ended up drafting his son in the second round. And I thought, wow, what a game to play. But as a coach of that, certainly I drafted my son first. Why? Because I am partial. I am partial to my son. And as the season goes along, certainly I am partial with my son. He gets to start the game. He plays maybe more time than he would have played had someone else been his coach. Because I'm partial, but thank God, God is not like this. God is not partial. He is impartial, and he is just. God's Son bore the sin and injustice on the cross, and God makes his judgment based upon the sacrifice of Christ. Praise the Lord for this, and that idea of God being just, of knowing the condition, the sinful condition of mankind, yet he is impartial, and his justice is always right. It says there in that verse, the idea in that verse there at the end, it says to pass the time of your sojourning in fear. And so this is just a reminder of the temporary nature of the world and that life doesn't seem fair at times. And maybe it's not fair, but God is always just. And the unfairness or the difficulty or the temptation that you have in this life, you're just a sojourner. That's something that we've spoken of recently as well, about your time on earth as a Christian. You're just a pilgrim. You're just a sojourner here. And maybe your life is 50 years, or maybe it's 100 years, or somewhere in between. But in the light of eternity, it's a fraction. It's a fraction. And so a truth that drives me to live in awe of God is that God is just. God is just. Well, secondly, I see that God is merciful. Look with me, please, at verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that's a little bit against the idea of what should drive us to be in fear of God, right? God's mercy. Pastor Jason, how does God's mercy drive me to fear of him? I can understand God's justice, but I don't quite get God's mercy. So how does God's mercy push us to fear him? I know that there's this misunderstanding. There's this cheapening of the fear of God. Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah says this, I said, my strength and my hope has perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him. To the soul that seeketh him, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah, as he penned these words, he didn't have just a small issue in his life. It wasn't that he was experiencing some small level of rejection from his people, or from a sickness in the family, or a job issue, or anything like that. But Jeremiah penned these words as he thinks about the complete and total ruin and destruction of his city. Murder in the streets, walls scaled and breached and destroyed. And he thinks about God's mercies during this. He thinks about the mercies of God and he revels in those. He realizes that he's breathing. He realizes that he's thinking clearly. He's realizing that he feels God's mercies that are real. And whatever we're going through, Christian, whatever you're going through, God is merciful. Because tonight, you're privileged to hear the gospel. You're alive. You're blessed. And God's mercy is evident to us each and every day. And the destruction that we are due, and the punishment that was due us, God has done away with, the eternal punishment. See, God's mercy was demonstrated in the payment that he provided for my redemption. Therefore, I can stand in awe of the mercy of God. He is fearful to me in the sense of being reverently in awe of him and what he's done. And I can see the mercy there. And the Bible says there that we're not redeemed with corruptible things. It's not based upon giving. It's not based upon works. It's not based upon actions that we can do, but incorruptible things. And this shows me that we have this universal opportunity through the gift of God through Christ. And that's God's mercy right there. That's God's mercy that he's made evident to us. And so we can stand in awe of God based upon him being merciful. Well, I think another truth that pushes us in the direction and pushes us to be in awe of God is that God is caring. God is just. God is merciful. God is caring. Look at verse 20 with me, please. Who therefore was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. See, God's personal care was demonstrated in the way that he worked to bring me unto salvation. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verses 11 through 14, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. So I'm humbled. I stand in awe of God's personal care for me. That God has manifested a plan that he had in position before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the universe. And this wasn't just a plan. This wasn't just a plan, but it was put into action. And not only was this plan put into action, this isn't some high theological concept only, but it's real, it's personal, because it's for me. It's for me. We can think about how forgetful that we are, right? Incredibly forgetful. I sat down next to Scott and Tracy Joyner a second ago, and I know Scott. He taught Emma in high school, Mr. J. And I said, hi, Tracy. And I said, hi, Mr. Joyner. He said, did you forget my name? And I did. I called him David. You don't look like a David. And I sat there forgetting his name. But I had it on my phone. Scott is his name. And so I looked it up and it reminded me. But forgetfulness. So forgetful we are as humans. And even we're forgetful of in terms of things that touch upon those that we love. Our family, we're forgetful about those things. I was a bus captain in our bus ministry for years. And right after Grant was born, and this happened twice, right after Grant was born, Missy was working. She had to work late, and I was here on a Wednesday evening, and the kids were all in Awana. I guess Grant was probably maybe in the nursery or something. Maybe it was before Grant, but the kids were at Awana, and Missy texted me, and she said, hey, I've got to work late. There was a meeting or something, and so can you make sure when you get on that bus that you've got the kids, take them on the bus with you, and you've got the kids, make sure to bring the kids home. So Awana ends at 8:15, hop on the bus and scrambling around, get all the kids on the bus, and we're gone. You know, it's like 8:40, and Julie Hamlin calls me, and she's like, hey, Pastor Wall, are you picking up the kids? I knew I was in trouble. And I don't remember what happened. I don't know if she stayed there. Maybe I think Missy came to church and picked them up. But that happened twice. I left my kids at church twice. And these poor Awana workers, they're with our kids from 6:40 to 8:15, you know, from August through April or whatever. And so, you know, for them to keep them a little bit longer, I felt really, really bad. But I did that twice. Forgetful. Forgetful with someone that we love. But the very thought that the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, remembered me. That there was a promise made for my redemption. And it's personal. And it's caring. God is caring. And that drives me to be in awe of him. And it drives me to be fearfully reverent of a God that's created the world by his speaking, that he's put a plan in action that humbled Jesus, his son, to come in human flesh and die for me. And that not only was that plan in place, and not only did he fulfill that plan, but that plan was for me. I'm in awe. Fourth truth. Look with me, please, at verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God? God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Your salvation and my salvation in their entirety hangs on the character and the promises of God, and not our effort, not our good works, not of us keeping commandments and not keeping of laws and not performing rituals and those things, but it's kept entirely by God. And he's promised it'll keep us. And he's trustworthy in that promise. Hebrews chapter 6. I love this passage of Scripture. Turn with me, please, there. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. The Bible says this: when God made promises to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, listen, he swore by himself. That's an amazing thought. He promised, those promises that he made to Abraham, he solidified, he codified those promises by the guarantee of himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he had obtained the promise, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs the promise of immutability, or the unchanging of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which was impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for our refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul by sure and steadfast. God made a promise. God swore by himself. The I am guarantees. And I see the idea of his immutability of his counsel, the words, I should say, the immutability of his counsel. He's unchanging. He doesn't change. There's no wavering with him. And so when God says that I'm going to save you and I'm going to accept you based upon the finished work of Christ, he doesn't change his mind at some point. You don't fall out of that grace at some point. He's trustworthy with the faith that you have placed in him. And because of that, my position in Christ is eternally secured, because it's guaranteed by the promise of a God who cannot lie. And because of that, I stand in awe of the security that I have in Christ, because that contrasts starkly with my mutability. And that contrasts starkly with my inconsistency and my laziness and my forgetfulness and how untrustworthy that I am. But God is not that way. God is just. God is merciful. God is caring. God is trustworthy. Those drive me to stand and to live in awe of God. So how should these truths then impact the way that I live? How should these truths change how I interact? I think four quick things, and then we'll be dismissed. We'll turn it over to Pastor Ogden for the prayer time. But how do these fit into our life practically? How, as we recognize the justice of God and the mercy of God and his care and him being trustworthy. And I think you can make the connection as to how that those things can drive us to live in awe of him, the creator, sustainer of the universe. But what does this do? How should these truths impact my living? I think firstly, the way that I worship needs to be shaped by this reverence. The way that I worship needs to be shaped by this reverence. My worship should not be about me, but my worship should be purposeful and with a sense then of this reverence and awe. The sense of being in the presence of the Creator and the sustainer of all things. So whether we are worshiping here corporately together on a Sunday or a Wednesday, or whether you're worshiping the Lord in your personal devotions in nature, the worship should be shaped by the awe and the majesty of God and the fear of God based upon him and his character. Not just the way that we worship, but the way that we treat others. It should be shaped by God's justice. My relationships must be distinguished by a constant awareness of God's presence and the reality that he will deal justly with me if I am unjust, and that I need not be the judge of everyone around me. And there are times that we're going to feel like responding to someone when we're treated unjustly. We want to respond with retaliation, but the fear of the Lord says, how dare you do that? How dare that you act unjustly? How dare that you act unmercifully? That isn't kind. Where is the sense of God's mercy? And awe of God and his mercy and justice affects how I treat others. Thirdly, the way that I cherish my walk with the Lord should be impacted by the truths that put us in awe of him. My personal walk with the Lord is the most significant relationship that I enjoy in this world. And I must look at it. I must look at it as an incredibly humbling privilege to stand in the presence of God and to spend time with him. It makes me think of when I was a kid and at home. My dad never really had hobbies. He fished occasionally, but dad's hobby was work. Dad was always working. Dad's pastime was working. And dad's example to us as a provider and his work ethic were impeccable. And there were many nights that dad would come home after dark, but in the spring, summer, and early fall, before it got dark early, dad would come home. And I remember times that dad would play catch with me in the front yard, throwing a baseball in the mitt. And I remember thinking, I had this very visceral remembrance of dad is spending time with me. Dad is a busy guy. And what dad does is important at work. And sometimes dad gets calls in the middle of the night, and he responds to those calls, and he may go in at 3 o'clock in the morning and may not get off work till 7 o'clock or later in the evening. But here, dad is spending time with me. And I enjoyed it so much. But part of the reason that I enjoyed it so much was because I believed and knew that what my dad did day in and day out was important to not only him, but important to the family. And he was good at what he did, and he excelled in what he did, and he believed in what he did. And that he would spend time with me was an absolute privilege. Much the more should we feel that spending time with the Creator of the universe is a privilege. That we get to spend time with the one who formed us. We get to spend time with the one that died for our sins. We get to spend time with the one that imparts mercy and grace and care to us. He's available. We should be in awe of his caring. We should cherish our walk with the Lord based upon the awe that we have of him, that we are allowed to to spend time with them. It should drive us to cherish that. It should drive us to spend more time with them. It should cause us to strive to not just spend time in minutes, but that we should develop a deeper walk with him, based upon a deeper knowledge of him. And then lastly, the truths that we've read about God's justice and God's mercy and God's caring and God's trustworthiness should affect the way that I view temptation. The way that I view temptation. Living in this awe, I must be sobered by the reality of my fallen nature. And I should be motivated by the need to walk in personal holiness. My greatest enemy is myself. My greatest enemy is my tongue, my emotions, my thoughts. And when we view ourselves soberly and seriously in the light of the awe or the fear of the Lord and his perfection, that's the most accurate picture of contrast that we can see. And the shame that we can bring in the name of Christ because of our rebellion, the inconsistencies that we have in our lives, we should strive for sanctification, and we should strive to avoid temptation and to resist temptation and to follow Christ because of the all that we have in him. So in this thought tonight, it was striking to me that when we think about the fear of God, our focus tends to be on his justice, right? So we think about the fear of God, we think, I'm afraid of God. And we all get that it's a reverential fear, but I think that we still focus on the justice part of it. But this passage was striking to me. God's might in executing justice against wrongdoing certainly is palatable. It's certainly real. But this passage should cause us to revere, to fear, to live in awe of a God, listen, who has satisfied this justice on our behalf. He's a just God. He's powerful. But he satisfied that justice on our behalf. May that thought drive us to live in awe of God. May it drive us to live in fear of God. And as fearless as we should be as Christians when it comes to the culture, mankind, sickness, danger, death, may we always be shaped and driven by an awe of this great God that we serve. Father, we love you. Draw us unto yourself. Father, draw us into a deeper awe of you. Father, may we be reverent and fear you on terms of not just your justice and a fear for being punished for the things that we do. Father, we are in a different dynamic, a different relationship with you. Father, you have satisfied your justice on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for that. Father, may the truths of your word affect our living. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Pastor Ogden is going to lead us in the prayer time.